Philippians chapter 3, we begin with verse 8, where Paul writes, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 3, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a portion of verse 16. It might be worth noting here from the outset that this is one of those verses in which there are textual variations. The majority text very clearly supporting the authorized version. So I read this verse with confidence. And I want to call your attention especially to the exhortation given in the middle of the verse. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Walk by the same rule, mind the same thing. I think you could say that Paul refers to the gospel in this verse as a rule. It's a rule to walk by, which means simply it's a rule to live by. In just one other instance, you find Paul referring to the gospel as a rule. That reference is in the portion we read earlier in the service today. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, listen to Paul's statement, which begins in verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." The rule in this case could be called the rule of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the rule of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the rule that eliminates the distinction between Jew and Gentile and makes reference to those instead that are new creatures in Christ. Those that walk according to that rule, the rule of the cross or the rule of the gospel, are the ones that make up the true Israel of God. Albert Barnes, who lived and ministered in the middle 1800s, makes a comment on this rule that I found to be very striking and very applicable to the day in which we live. Listen to what he writes. This is a most wise and valuable rule, and a rule that would save much difficulty and contention in the church if it were honestly applied. The meaning is this, that though there might be different degrees of attainment among Christians and different views on many subjects, yet there were points in which all could agree, there were attainments which they all had made, and in reference to them they should walk in harmony and love. It might be that some had made much greater advances than others. They had more elevated views of religion. They had higher knowledge. They were nearer perfection. Others had had less advantages of education and instruction, had had fewer opportunities of making progress in the divine life, and would less understand the higher mysteries of the Christian life. They might not see the truth or propriety of many things which those in advance of them would see clearly. But it was not worthwhile to quarrel about these things. There should be no angry feeling and no fault-finding on either side. There were many things in which they could see alike, and where there were no jarring sentiments. In those things they could walk harmoniously, and they who were in advance of others should not complain of their less informed brethren as lacking all evidence of piety. Nor should those who had not made such advances complain of those before them as fanatical or as disposed to push things to extremes. I would have to agree with Albert Barnes that this is a most wise and valuable rule. I would go a step further and say that it's a rule that only a born-again Christian will live by. And even in the case of born-again Christians, it must be a rule that they hold to their lives to check at times whether or not they are walking by that rule. Paul has already said back in chapter 2 and verse 21, and it's a sad statement and it's a striking statement when he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." He's making that point again now in the third chapter in verse 18 when he writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Isn't such a statement tragic and ironic? Paul is not speaking about a few. He's not talking about a tiny minority within the church. He's saying that there are many that come into this category of walking in such a way that it's as if they're the enemies of Christ rather than those that win Christ. Paul is calling, therefore, for the right kind of unity among the people of God, and for that unity to be based on the right kind of walking and minding of the same things. You could say that he's calling for apostolic unity when he exhorts us in verses 16 and 17, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Walking according to an apostolic example and walking after the same rule or minding the same things. I want to call your attention to this rule this morning, since Paul places such an emphasis on it. Our theme, then, simply put, is this: walking by the same rule. Walking by the rule of the gospel. Simply put, we must walk by the rule of the gospel. And if you would walk by the rule of the gospel, then first of all, you must know the rule. You must know the rule. What rule are we talking about? I suppose I could make an excuse out of this point to preach the same message that I delivered last week, because the rule that Paul calls on the Philippians to walk by could be described simply as the rule of winning Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, Paul says in verse 6. And you remember how I pointed out last week that winning Christ is an ongoing thing. Arguably, Paul had won Christ when he met him on the Damascus Road. But now he made it his rule of life, so to speak, to win Christ. And as we saw last week, the idea of winning Christ involves striving to know Christ, that I may know him, verse 10. It involves knowing the power of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It involves the pursuit of our sanctification, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Last week we considered that in order to win Christ, you must assign the proper priority to winning Christ. Everything must be subordinate to winning Christ, so much so that everything else is counted but loss, indeed counted but dung in comparison to winning Christ. There is nothing that this world affords us that can compare to winning Christ. No attainment in this world can compare with it. No amount of wealth or riches can compare with it. No relationship can be compared to it. It's certainly in connection with this rule, I would say, that Christ himself said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. Why is it that a son or a daughter would leave family and friends and familiar surroundings and things that are comfortable in order to become a missionary or go to a faraway land? The answer should be that they leave all because that's the way they win Christ. They must answer the call of Christ in order to win Christ. Pastor Cairns used to counsel those that came to him for guidance in seeking the Lord's will by telling them that when it comes to considering a course of action, whether it be a call to missionary service, whether it be a call to ministry, whether it be a matter of seeking a spouse, or the matter of seeking a career, or a vocation, or a place to live. Indeed, his counsel could be applied to any major decision a Christian is contemplating. The way to discern God's will is to ask simply, "Is this the way forward in my walk with the Lord?" He could just as easily utilize the words of Philippians 3:8. And have the Christian ask himself, "Is this the way I win Christ?" I remember the very first marriage I had the privilege of officiating. It had taken quite some time for this man to overcome all his doubts and fears and apprehensions about marriage. When I counseled him, I said to him, in effect, "Is marriage the way forward in your walk with the Lord? Will this marriage you're contemplating lead you to win Christ, or could it cost you Christ?" That kind of made it a no-brainer for him. He came to see that such a question was easy to answer. Marrying this girl was the best thing in the world, not simply for his happiness or well-being, but it was the best thing for him, spiritually speaking. It was the way for him to go forward in his walk with the Lord. I remember contemplating my own call to the ministry and the call to pursue the ministry in the Free Presbyterian Church. Our seminary program was brand new. It was in its formative stages. It was very intensive because it was in its formative stages. A 3-year course was basically crammed into a year. And because of the intensive nature of those studies, especially in those days, Dr. Cairns did not think it would be possible for a student to work a full-time job and still pursue the intensive training course for the ministry. The thing that compelled me to pursue it, though it was deemed impossible, was that I had to go that route in order to walk with the Lord. The failure to pursue what might even be deemed to be possible would have cost me Christ. I had to rise to whatever the challenges were, because that was the way for me to walk with Christ. To not answer that call would have cost me Christ, would have cost me fellowship with him, would have cost me his nearness and his fullness. I remember when the Lord called John Greer to leave an established and flourishing church in Northern Ireland in order to pastor a work that was all but dead in Newtown Square. The Lord so worked in his heart that he had to pursue that path. I never will forget him sharing this with me. He said to me, "I didn't come to the United States with stars and stripes in my eyes. I came because I had to come for Christ. For me not to come would have been the loss of Christ. This was the way for me to win Christ, for me to go forward with Christ. For him to have not answered that call would have cost him something in his walk with the Lord." So the rule is very simple. It's the rule of winning Christ. It's the rule of counting everything but loss in order to have more of Christ. It's the rule of knowing him and attaining more of his fellowship and his power. We also saw in our study last week that not only must the right priority be assigned to winning Christ, but apathy must never be allowed when it comes to winning Christ. Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Oh, if ever there was a man that could have counted himself to have apprehended, it would have been Paul. Who knew Christ better? Who lived by his power more? Or who was more conformed to the image of his death than Paul? Paul knew him intimately. But Paul also recognized that there was more of Christ to win. One of the factors I fear that holds so many back from winning more of Christ is the notion that one has arrived. You have not arrived. The glory of heaven itself, I doubt, will suffice to make one think that he's arrived. The rule, then, the rule that we're to walk by, the rule that we're to share in common, is the rule of winning Christ. Look at the way Paul makes it clear that this is the rule. He's just described the rule as winning Christ, knowing Christ, apprehending Christ, pressing for the mark of the high calling of Christ. And after he set forth all these particulars, he says then in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." Think the same way that I'm thinking, Paul is saying. Give yourself this same priority. Now, the word perfect in verse 15 is not a reference to sinless perfection. It's a reference rather to sincerity or genuineness. It can also be translated by the word mature. Let as many as are mature be thus minded. And then verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Let those that are genuine and sincere, who are mature in the faith, be of the same mind as Paul when it comes to Paul's quest for Christ. The Christian, simply put, is to mind the matter of pursuing Christ, winning Christ. He's to walk by the rule of seeking more of Christ. His highest priority must be to win Jesus Christ. If we would walk by this rule, therefore, this apostolic rule, or this gospel rule, the first thing we must do is know the rule. The matter becomes even more important when you consider next that in order to walk by the rule of the gospel, secondly, you must avoid what is contrary to that rule. You must know the rule and you must avoid what's contrary to it. Paul makes a very sober and heart-searching parenthetical statement in verses 18 and 19. Listen to the words of verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." This is one of those verses, I think, that has to be looked at very carefully in terms of its translation. It's easy, you see, to look at this verse and come to the wrong conclusion, that Paul is dealing with devious and deliberate apostates who make it their mission in life to undermine the gospel. And then you conclude that you know that you're not a devious and deliberate apostate seeking to undermine the gospel, so this verse has nothing to do with me. This is why I say the translation of the verse is very important. You'll notice in the Authorized Version that the words "that they are in italics, which means that they're supplied by the translators to give an interpreted sense of the verse. Young's literal translation of the verse leaves the italicized words out and reads this way: "For many walk, of whom many times I told you, and now also weeping tell, the enemies of the cross of Christ." The Authorized Version italicized words make an inductive statement about these kinds of professors of Christ. It very matter-of-factly states that they are the enemies of the gospel. The thing that leads me away from that interpretation of the reading is the fact that Paul says that there are many of them. "For many walk, of whom I told you often." I think it's important to focus in this verse on the word "walk." If you take out the parenthetical phrases that follow, you would read the verse like this: "For many walk, the enemies of the gospel." The exegetical question that needs to be answered, therefore, is what is the connection between the walk of the people being viewed in this verse with the idea of being enemies of the gospel? And I think the ESV captures that connection with its translation, which reads like this: "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." You see the difference of ideas between this translation and the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version states it, or at least strongly implies, that the people in view in this verse are categorically the enemies of the gospel. The ESV presents a picture of those that you wouldn't say categorically or indicatively are enemies of the gospel, but they're walking as if they're enemies of the gospel. They're being inconsistent, in other words, with the rule of the gospel that Paul has described in the previous verses. They are not walking by the rule of winning Christ. They are walking by a different rule. And by walking by this different rule, they certainly come across as enemies of the gospel. And so the question that needs to be considered is, what kind of rule do they walk by that makes them walk or appear as enemies of the gospel? And that's not a hard question to answer. Paul describes their walk in verse 19. Look at how they're described. Their God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They live for their appetites, and they abuse the grace of God by making it an excuse for sin. And the descriptive phrase that really strikes home is how they mind earthly things. They're worldly minded, in other words. They don't walk by the apostolic rule that Paul has described. They walk with their focus on the things of this world. Everything is geared to the here and now. Earthly things is certainly a broad category that can include things that in and of themselves might be perfectly legitimate. Being mindful of earthly things can mean being mindful of your career or your vocation, or it can mean being mindful of your possessions, or it can mean being mindful of earthly relationships. These are all legitimate things to mind. But if and when they come to dominate your heart and govern the way you walk, then you sadly and ironically position yourself to walk as an enemy of Christ rather than a follower of Christ. Notice the contrast that Paul expresses in the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 20. For our conversation, and keep in mind the context, this is in contrast now to the ones that have been described as enemies of the gospel who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You're not to be tied to earthly things. You're to see beyond them. You're to see above them. You're on your way to be glorified. You're on your way to perfect conformity to Christ. You're on your way, you could say, to a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. A better country that is in heavenly, Hebrews 11:16. And because of this focus on such a city or such a country, that same verse in Hebrews says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. But what of those who mind earthly things? Are they truly saved? Verse 20 says that their end is destruction. This statement might be the reason behind the Authorized Version translation that says indicatively that they are the enemies of Christ. Are they enemies, or are they just walking as enemies? If they are categorically real enemies, then their end is eternal destruction. If they're walking as enemies but are not categorically enemies, then their destruction may amount to something less than eternal destruction. Their destruction may take the form of spiritual shipwreck of their faith, leaving them so spiritually destitute that they deprive themselves of the peace and joy and assurance that ought to be their portion on that judgment day when they are saved, the way Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Do you begin to see the contrast between the two rules that come out in this chapter of Philippians? There's the apostolic rule of the gospel, which is simply the rule of winning Christ. Or there's the rule of minding earthly things, which leads to destruction of one kind or another. I wonder this morning, what rule are you living by? Let me finish the message by pressing the matter to your heart by way of application. We've seen that in order to walk by this rule, we must know the rule. We must know what runs contrary to the rule. Consider with me finally that to walk by the rule of the gospel, you must ask God to search your heart. Look at the words again in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And then underscore this next part of the statement. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. When you consider the contrast between the two rules we've been considering, the apostolic rule of the gospel and the rule of minding earthly things, there was certainly good reason to have God search your heart as to what rule you're walking by. Would you notice that when it comes to the wrong rule of minding earthly things, that Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He doesn't say, does he, that there are just a few that walk this way. He doesn't say that it's just an isolated individual here and there that walks as if he's an enemy of Christ. There are many that walk this way. I cross-referenced earlier Paul's statement back in chapter 2 and verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. In this case, the many is so prevalent that Paul says all. Doesn't that indicate to you that worldliness is a very common propensity among the followers of Christ? That the minding of earthly things must be examined and must be rooted out of our hearts to keep our walk the right kind of walk? It's been a long time since Dr. Cairns has spoken here in Indianapolis, but I've never forgotten the thrust of the last message he did preach here. He noted the things that afflict the Church of Christ these days. He mentioned ecumenical apostasy, but followed that up by saying that ecumenical apostasy is not what's destroying the church. He mentioned rampant immorality, especially the rise of homosexuality, but followed that up by saying that homosexuality is not what's destroying the church. What's destroying the church? He then asked. The thing that's destroying the church is worldliness among the people of God. Or to use the terminology of Paul, minding earthly things is what's destroying the church. And we should consider that when worldly things destroy the church, it'll be no small wonder that the church has little or no impact on your children. How can it if it's conformed to the world rather than to Christ? It's destroying the power of the church, and it's destroying the testimony of the church. For when the people of God are walking by the rule of minding earthly things, they can't be distinguished from the world. And when you can't be distinguished from the world, you can't be distinguished from the enemies of the cross. So the fact that there are many and not just an isolated few that come into this category should lead you to pray, Lord, search my heart and reveal to me whether or not I'm heavenly minded or minding earthly things. Lord, reveal it to me. I want to know because I want to be corrected. The nature of the destruction you face should also lead to seek God in this matter. I described two scenarios already pertaining to that destruction. It could be everlasting destruction, or it could be spiritual destruction that doesn't lead to a loss of salvation, but leads to being saved, yet so as by fire. I'm reminded of a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 that pertains to those that deny the resurrection, but I think could readily be applied to what we're considering here this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, he writes, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Isn't that a telling statement? Paul is describing one who has hope in Christ. Such a person names the name of Christ and would profess to be a Christian, yet he can't get beyond this life, meaning the here and now. He's minding earthly things. He has some vague kind of hope in Christ, but he's devoted to earthly things. How does Paul describe him? He's most miserable. I wonder this morning, are you most miserable? Here we've been studying Paul's epistle to the Philippians with all its emphasis on joy and rejoicing. But maybe all this study has done has been to magnify your misery. The cause may not be hard to trace. You're not walking by the apostolic rule of the gospel that compels you to win Christ. You're minding earthly things instead. Your misery is a part of your destruction. And so long as your focus is on the temporal and perishing things of this world, you'll only go from bad to worse. We're told, you see, by John in his epistle that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Small wonder such a person would be miserable, such a person would be deprived of joy of the Lord. The love of the Father is not in him because he's loving the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so I wonder this morning, what rule are you walking by? Paul wept when he thought upon how many were not walking by the rule of the gospel, the rule of winning Christ, but were minding earthly things and were given to fleshly appetites. How much more do you suppose it moves Christ to weep if his apostle would weep when he beholds those that walk as if they were his enemies rather than his dear children? Paul tells us to walk by the same rule and mind the same things. And then he says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I wonder today, will you open your heart to God and say, Lord, reveal it to me. Reveal to me what kind of walk I'm walking. I want to walk the gospel walk, Lord. I recognize in my flesh there is no good thing, and that means there's a propensity to mind earthly things. Will you open your heart to what God will reveal to you today? May he restrain and convict and renew and transform you in your thinking so that you're walking by the rule, indeed, that we are all walking united to the rule of winning Christ. Let's close in prayer.